We began a study of the eldership 2 weeks ago, and we put that on hold for last week when we had our singing, and Brother Stephen brought us a lesson, but we'll resume that study here tonight as we're studying about the elders in the church and what the eldership means. Last time in our first lesson, we were looking at the subject overall of the authority in the church. And we looked at the fact that God's ideal and his goal for every one of his churches is for there to be qualified elders that are appointed and serve in that capacity and hold that office. And we did recognize, though, that that is contingent upon there being a plurality of men who meet the qualifications, all of the qualifications, each individual. And never do we read about there being a single elder over a congregation of the Lord's people. It's always spoken of in the plural. So there has to be an eldership, which must involve or must contain at least two qualified men, a plurality. And we also noted that the qualifications, of course, go beyond just what the man himself must meet, but it also is going to involve his family, his wife and his children, their qualifications for all of them. So, and that's very important, as we'll see when we have the opportunity, Lord willing, to start going through the particular qualifications for elders in God's church. But we did also see that in the case that there are not a plurality of qualified individuals, men for that office, that in that case, the Lord has designated and authorized for the men of the church to possess the authority over the congregation. That's where we are as a congregation here in the North Columbia Church of Christ. But our goal should be to one day have elders here. And that should be in our minds. That's what we should be striving for and preparing for. We should be striving for that as individuals, if that is a possibility, that we could reach that goal of being a qualified person for the eldership at some point. But otherwise, we certainly have our part to play in understanding what the eldership means and what the duties and responsibilities they have are, and what the responsibilities for the flock, for the congregation, would be towards the elders in the church. So this is a worthwhile study for us, and particularly because right now, I mean, we're not under the immediate pressure of trying to select men for that office. So I think we mentioned before a couple of weeks ago that often that's the context in which this kind of a study comes up, and that can be challenging sometimes when you have that pressure in behind it. So we don't want to wait until we're at that point, but we want to be able to take this opportunity to go through these things carefully and consider these things, and then be preparing for this and have this as our goal for this congregation, if not for us as individuals. So let's tonight start to look at the authority and the responsibilities that elders have in the church. So we'll want to go into some more of the details about studying this subject. It's a very important subject, and it's also a subject that's going to require some time to go through it and do it properly. But when we consider the eldership and the authority that they possess in the church, we have to recognize that they possess real authority. And this is an area where some have come into dispute in certain areas, especially when a congregation does not want to have to submit to authority. I mean, isn't that a situation in just about every case where there's an authority arrangement that those under that authority, in certain cases, may try to downgrade or water down the authority that is actually over them? What would be the motive there? Well, if you can somehow dispense with or negate or water down the authority that's over you, well, then you have less to be responsible for then. You have more freedom to do what you want to do. Isn't that right? And a lot of people just want to do what they want to do. And we see the same attitude towards the authority of God. And how many people today don't really emphasize or respect the authority that God, our Creator, has? And there's a lot to tear that down. And we see that move in our society. What's the prevalent philosophy that is dominant in our world today? It's secular humanism. And that whole idea and movement is trying to do away with the very idea of God and His possessing authority. and instead replacing it with man being his own measure and being accountable to no one but himself. That's the prevailing philosophy that's in our world today, and whether we recognize that or not, we need to recognize that that's what's being taught. That's what's being pushed. You see it in the media, you see it in the schools and everything. It's all around us. That's what this world is pulling us towards if we let that happen, to think that we don't really have to answer to anybody, that we can just be our own person. Well, that's not the case. We do have a Creator, God, and our God possesses true authority. Well, that same God has invested the elders in His church with a real authority. Now, some say, well, elders, their authority is limited to just serving as examples for the church, that they don't really have authority to tell anyone what to do, that they don't really have authority to make a decision that everybody has to abide by. In other words, if you don't really like what the elders have decided, then you don't necessarily have to go along with that. Well, that's what a lot of people are saying these days, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And we have to have our faith based in what we hear in God's Word, Romans 10:17. We don't want to have a belief about the eldership that we don't have God speaking about in His Word. And so we need to look at what God says, what our Lord has said, the one who has ordained the eldership, the one who has created all things and possesses ultimately all authority. We want to listen to what He has to say about this question. What kind of authority do the elders possess in the church? Well, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And before we actually start reading there, just to refresh our memories or to go over cover a little bit of ground that's pretty important, we'll see the interchanging of some words. There are actually three words in the New Testament that the Lord uses for this office of elders in His church. One of the words, which is the more common one that we read, and that's the one that I've been using most often here so far tonight, but that's the term for elder. That's the one we read in most cases. In Greek, it's the word presbyteros, and it means an older man. And so it means exactly what is translated into our language, an elder man. Now, that itself, though, carries along with it what? I mean, it has to be somebody that meets that description. Now, you ever had somebody come to your door that had a tag on their shirt with that name on it, but they looked hardly old enough to start shaving, let alone to actually meet the true definition of being an older man? I mean, you see these 19, 20-year-old kids that come to the doors all the time peddling their doctrine, and they have the designation of being an elder. Well, how can that be? How can you be an elder? How can you be called an older man when you're only 19, 20, 21 years old? I mean, that just doesn't fit. So when he says an older man, it obviously means exactly what it says. But that's one of the words, and that's the most common word that he uses for that office. And it has to be an older man that possesses or that is holding that office. And we'll see when he gives the qualifications, you'll have to have lived some number of years to be able to meet the qualifications. I mean, certainly to be married and to have children that are old enough to be believers in Christ. So it's not for somebody who's still a young man. It also doesn't leave room for, and of course in our modern society, the push is to not to have any designation or distinction in roles or jobs for men and women. And so there are those that will say, well, women can be elders too, and they can be there can be deaconesses. That will be what a lot of people would say. But again, are we going to take that from what we think or what the way we would like for it to be? Are we going to go by our own opinions or what other men say? Or are we going to go by what God says? And the word is definitely a masculine term. And every place it's ever used, it's for a man. And besides, when we look at the qualifications, one of the first ones is that to be the husband of one wife. And I know all that's getting jumbled up in our modern times too, but that still means exactly what it says. And we don't want to be confused on that subject just because some other people might be. All right, another word that we see in the New Testament for that office is the Greek word episkopos. And some of these words may sound familiar, the Greek terms, because they've been brought over, and actually there are certain denominations that have used those Greek words and kind of anglicized the word for, and it has some meaning to the way their particular religious body was founded, but Episkopos is the Greek word, and it means overseer. Well, that's really a word that has to do with the job that the elders have. And so he will, in English, that's translated bishop more often than not. So when you read in the New Testament the word bishop, it's the Greek word that means overseer. So just really think about that in your mind. Sort of mentally translate that yourself, overseer. Because that word bishop has been corrupted in English quite a bit. It has a connotation to it, doesn't it? That's not biblical. We think of a bishop, we think of somebody that's in one of those religious organizations that has on the tall pointy hat and robes and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's not what he's talking about in the New Testament, where he's talking about an overseer that he designates or defines as being one of the elders in his church. And another term that's used one time in Ephesians 4, in the passage in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, he mentions pastors, which is the word shepherd. Now that is an obvious reference to elders, even though the word is not used for that office, those who hold the office anywhere else. But he describes the role or the job or responsibility of elders in several places as being the overseers of the flock, the shepherds, the ones who are to feed the flock and protect them from the wolves. So he's clearly referring to that when he uses that term pastor in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Now again, you'll see that what the New Testament teaches about that's very different than the types of traditions that men have come up with in their own religious organizations. And what people, when people use the term pastor today, it means something very different in common usage from what the Bible teaches, because the Bible is teaching that's the office of the elders in the church. But people use that today in reference to usually the guy who's the preacher for the church and who has the authority as one person over that congregation, the one who makes the majority of the decisions, does the majority of the work, etc. We don't find that type of organization. We don't find that kind of organization in the scriptures at all. But we do read about elders in the church that are also referred to as overseers and shepherds. So that's kind of reviewing that and getting that out of the way, so we're on the right page as far as definitions and seeing what the words are and what they mean. Let's go on into the study here tonight and look at the authority that elders or overseers, the shepherds, possess over the congregation. And it is real authority. Turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3 that I mentioned a while ago. Now we'll go ahead and read from chapter 3 verses 4 and 5. This is just a portion of this long passage. Now, keeping in mind the two main passages that outline the qualifications of elders, they have the most detail about the elders and what their job is, their qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, those are the two main ones. So if those aren't already ingrained in your minds, those are the passages that talk about elders in detail. We'll try to get that, sort of learn that. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, those are two big passages on this subject. Also, that's something so that you can make a mark or put a piece of paper in there or something, go back to and reference that in your own study and look at these things. So we're not going to get all we need to know just from the studying we do here in these sermons that we have on the subject. We've all got to go in there and look at this in more detail ourselves. And of course, if we are aspiring for that office someday, to be qualified for that, or to be a wife or a child that is going to help the man to be qualified for that, then those are things that we need to understand and be putting into practice. But anyway, here in 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, it says, in giving the qualifications for the elders, and it's clear that's what he's talking about, because in verse 1 he says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, that is of an overseer, he desires a good work. And he uses that word again there in verse 2. A bishop or an overseer then must be, and he starts giving the details of the qualifications for this particular office. Verse 4 says, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? All right, well, there he uses this term rule. And he's comparing it to, and this is why one of the major qualifications for an elder is his job or meeting those qualifications or displaying them in terms of how he rules his family. And so it's not just the elder, but his whole family, his wife and his children. The Lord is teaching that that's a preview of the way he's going to be handling his job as an elder. I mean, if a man who's been given responsibility and authority over his family, if he can't do that job over his family, how's he going to be able to exercise authority over the church? I mean, that's the proving ground. If we want to take a look at and get an idea, a good idea, of how a man is going to serve as an elder, look at how he's serving as a husband and father in his family. And that's what the Lord is teaching us to look at here. Now, we'll have an opportunity to go into a lot more detail on that as we study the qualifications in the future, Lord willing. But for now, what kind of authority does a man possess over his family? I don't realize that's also in dispute in a lot of cases. But what does the Bible teach? And what's the word that he uses there? He uses that word rule. And it means exactly what it says. He's going to have real authority over the church in the same way that he has real authority over his family. That's going to translate. And that's why it's so important to look at how he uses his authority in his family, because he's going to possess real authority over the church. And it's going to be very similar as far as the way he's going to use or wield that authority. If he can't do it right in his family, he's not going to do it right in the church. But there is that word rule that's used for the elders and the work they're doing. Well, in chapter 5 of the same book, he talks about elders in verse 17. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, if we went further, we'd see that this in this context, he's talking about there, in this case, a man who's serving in the office of an elder but is full-time involved in directly in the teaching and preaching for the church. Well, in that case, if he's devoting all of his time to that, is he worthy to be supported or helped from the funds of the congregation so he can do that work? He says he's worthy in that case, and says in verse 18, he quotes that scripture about not muzzling the ox. He's worthy of his reward for his labor. But here he's talking about that situation. And now there's some that have the erroneous idea that somebody who's preaching for the church shouldn't be serving in the capacity of an elder. And actually, that is so off course. If you look at the qualifications, that's exactly the kind of person you want in there. Somebody who, what is one of the chief jobs that an elder has? And we'll look at their duties. It's going to be feeding the flock. And that's not to be done just by proxy. Well, I'm gonna feed the flock by seeing about if I can hire somebody that can do it. That's not the way it's exercised. It's one of the qualifications is they've got to be able to take God's word with a proper understanding and knowledge of it, and be able to feed that to the congregation, and also use that to be able to defend the congregation, the flock, from the wolves that would subvert them. So they have to have a deep knowledge and understanding of God's word to be able to exercise their authority and to be able to carry out their responsibilities over the congregation. But again, we don't want to go too far off that track right now, because we're going to be looking at that in much more detail later. But you can see right here in 1 Timothy 5 that the ones who are involved full time in that work of teaching God's word to the congregation is worthy of this double honor, he says, and being supported and helped financially for that work they're doing. But notice again the word that he uses in verse 17 for the job that they are doing and the authority they possess. What does he say? If they do what, they're worthy of double honor? If they rule well. Rule. So there's that word again. They have rulership. That's real authority that they have over the congregation. Let's look at it from the other side in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. That is from the side or the standpoint of the congregation, those that are under the elders. Well, if somebody has rule or authority over you, then what must you do if they tell you something? And this word obey is used there in Hebrews 13, verse 17. He says, obey them that have the rule over you. Well, who have we read about in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5 that have the rule over the congregation? It's the elders. That's their job, to be the overseers. they have the rule over the congregation. And so what does he teach those that are in the congregation that are under the authority of the elders? He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So here's a way that the congregation can help the elders and encourage them in their work. Now, if you've ever had authority over somebody, how much joy is it if the one under you does not want to be under your authority, is struggling to not be under that authority, or is not following it, and is not doing their job as far as trying to submit to that authority? That takes all the joy out of having authority. But here, if the people that are under it are doing their best to try to follow and submit to that authority, that's going to encourage the ones who have the authority to do a good job with a very good attitude and do it with joy. Well, anyway, he says in verse 17, obey them. Now, how can you obey somebody that doesn't have real authority? I mean, doesn't that very word right there, obey? And he says, submit yourselves. Those are the same words that he uses when he tells us to obey God. When he tells the wives and children to be in subjection to obey the head of the house. So again, we see that relationship and why that model and how a man is exercising his authority over his family is going to be the proving ground for how he would serve and possess and wield that authority as an elder in God's church. But it's real. And so he tells the church, obey them. Be subject to them. And those are the same words that are used, again, in our relationship in the family, in our relationship with God, our relationship to the government, everything. Every time he's using authority relationships and he talks about that authority and tells those under it to obey or submit. Now, does God have real authority when he tells us to submit ourselves to him and obey him? Of course he does. The book of Hebrews, we're in that book. I mean, what do we remember that he says in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 about Christ? And who he's the author of his eternal salvation for? Those who obey him. Well, do we have to obey Christ? If we want to be saved, we have to. Same word. So he says the congregation is to obey the elder. So over and over again, we see that's a term that's used for those who possess real authority. And the elders certainly do. Again, we see that in verse 24 of Hebrews 13. Where he says, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. So a special greeting was given to the elders there. And they're described as being the ones having the rule over the congregation. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And really, we want to go through all of these examples or cases where he's using these words to drive the point home. Because that's what the Lord is doing by using these words over and over again. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. He says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And you go back up to verse 1 and see he's initiating this context or establishing it by talking about the elders in the church. And so he uses that same term or phrase about being submitted to there that we've been seeing before. Well, look at verses 1 through 3. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Well, did the scriptures teach that elders are supposed to be examples for the church? Yes, right there is one case. But does that mean that their authority is limited to their being examples, that they really can't tell you to do anything? Well, is Christ's authority over us limited to him being an example for us to follow? Is he an example for us to follow? Certainly, we're told to follow him as an example. But is that the limit to his authority, or does he also have the authority to tell us things to do or not to do? And then we have to obey that authority and submit to it. And the same, again, whether we're looking at the government, we're looking at our boss at work, or we're looking at the head of the house at home, it's all the same as far as that goes. So this is an authority situation, and he describes the elders here as, and their job, and they're supposed to be examples for the flock, but they also are ruling, and they have to be submitted to and obeyed. Now, let's consider in what areas they possess this authority to require the congregation to submit to it and obey it. This is going to be sort of a trick question here that I'm about to ask. Do elders possess authority over matters of right and wrong? Think about that for just a moment. Who does possess authority over matters of right and wrong? Who has the authority to say, here's what's right, here's what's wrong? Here's what is good, here's what is evil. God has that authority. Now, does any man have authority to change that and make their own definitions about what's right and wrong, what's good and evil? Or is that what is established by God and only God in His Word? Now, what man can change that? And elders in the church can't change that. They can't suddenly vote and decide for the congregation. It's now okay to do something that God says is not okay. Or to say, no, you cannot do something that God commands you to do. I mean, elders can't bind and loose those matters that God has bound or loosed and do something or define something differently than God has. So really, their authority that they possess, which is real, is not over matters of right and wrong in terms of their being able to decide what God has already decided. That is their job to take what God has said and apply that and to feed the church that food to teach them what God has said is right and wrong. But what about their authority in the area that it is exists? All right, well, over matters of right and wrong, can that be changed? Well, what did Jesus say about God's word and the things that he had said? Going back to the Old Testament, in Matthew 5, 17 and 19, when Jesus was talking about the law of Moses, and was that law still in force when Jesus was born into this world and all the way through his lifetime and in the very at the very time when he was speaking these words that are recorded here in Matthew 5, 17 to 19? Was the law of Moses still in force at this time? The answer is yes, it was. And what did Jesus say about that law? Well, he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's what Jesus said specifically about the laws, the commandments from the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And he did fulfill all of that. And then, of course, he took it out of his way. It was nailed to the cross and it was taken out of force because he fulfilled it. And then his covenant, the everlasting covenant, the New Testament, was established, which is what we are under as our religious, our one and only religious law today. But if this was true of the Old Testament law, could man change that? Anything that God had said of that law? Not anything, not even one jot or one tittle. They couldn't change anything and could not, must not in any way try to alter what God has said. It wouldn't change it, couldn't change it. Well, if that were true of the law of Moses, what about the law of Christ? And we can go to the book of Hebrews and see that principle emphasized several times in that book, where if every transgression and disobedience received its recompense of reward under the word that was spoken by angels, by those messengers, speaking of the Old Testament law, this is how he starts Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And then he speaks about how God bore them witness with signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, if the Old Testament law was something that you couldn't change, then what about the law that he gave through his own son? Is that something that can be changed by man? Certainly not. And it would be even worse to try to do that. So what Jesus said about the Old Testament law certainly applies, and then some, for the New Testament law in terms of the fact that man cannot change those things and must not break one of those commandments or teach any man to do so. That is not a right that God has given to any man, including the elders in his church. They cannot change what God has said. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's turn over there and read verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Regarding God's word, what does he say about it? It's not going to pass away. There's nothing in his word that any man can change. We can't vote it out of existence. We can't ignore it out of existence. There's no way that man can change it. What God has said will not pass away. So the elders in the church can't do anything with God's word as far as changing that. So they don't have independent authority to make up the rules or decide here's what's right or here's what's wrong in terms of how we're supposed to live our lives on this earth. So in what matters then do they possess authority? Well, what's left? Now we know that they definitely, and as we'll go through the study later, Lord willing, and look at their responsibilities in more details, to teach the flock these rules that God has set forth and to guide them to follow those things that God has said, that's a big part of their job. It's the major part of their job. But what are the other matters that are left? Well, those things that God has not said, here's what you must do or must not do. There are lots of matters of judgment that are out there for the congregation, for us in our individual lives, and then for us on a congregational level, things that we have to decide. Well, what did we do? What happened last week? The men here got together for a business meeting. Now, was it to decide what's right and wrong? To vote on what's good or what's evil? No, God's already established that. But there are lots of areas of judgment. What are we going to do? How are we going to spend the money that is collected here by the congregation? Now, there's certain guidelines for that. There's certain ways that could be done that would be wrong that we must not do. But within the realm of what would be right, there's a lot of judgment there. Well, what's the best work to spend the money on? Or what are some of the good works we have the opportunities to spend the money on? And how much should be spent on this work and how much on that work? Well, that's a part of it. But those are areas of judgment. And what about the meeting times? I mean, we gathered here at 6 o'clock. Would it be chaotic if there was no set time or place for us to meet and we were all just kind of guessing what time we were supposed to be there? Or where? Don't we need some structure to these things? We're going to meet at this particular time at this particular place. Well, who's the one that makes those decisions about the meeting times and locations? Who's going to be doing the teaching? Who's going to be doing the preaching? There's lots of things out there. Now, has God said, here's the time we have to meet, here's the location we have to meet, here's the exact amount of money that has to be spent on this particular work or on that particular work? Who's going to be doing the teaching for which class or who's going to be preaching the sermons or holding our gospel meetings and on it goes. I mean, are those things that God has spoken in the New Testament or are there areas of judgment that we have to make decisions upon? Well, certainly there are lots of those things. And those are the areas where the elders possess authority. Those are also the areas where people can often have disagreement about things. They may have a different judgment about those matters. Well, what happens in the end there? When the elders make a decision on those matters, what is the congregation obligated to do? Now, here we have an opportunity. Is the voting still open on the door color right now, or has that been closed off now? I know that's a very democratic way of doing it. Everybody's had their opportunity to have their voice heard on that. If you have an opinion about what color you want the door to be out there, you have the opportunity to make your opinion known. But in the end, I mean, it can't be every color that every one of us here might have an opinion about, right? We're not going to have a multicolored door, I don't think. But in any case, a decision, a consensus is going to be arrived at, and a decision is ultimately going to be made what color that door is going to be. Well, hopefully there's not going to be anybody here that has an opinion that's different than whatever one is going to be settled on. You're going to get mad and leave because it's not the color that you wanted it to be. I don't think anybody here is of that nature that's going to get mad and storm off because the door is the wrong color. But that's just kind of an example. Do those types of situations occur, though, where elders make a decision in the church and then somebody gets upset because it's not quite the way they wanted it to be? And they don't agree with that, and they don't want to go along with that, so they're going to just not follow it. But what does God say? I mean, same kinds of things happens in the family. I mean, happened to me this afternoon. I mean, you can throw, especially if you have enough kids. I mean, if you try to make an opinion about, are we going to pick up some chicken or a burger? I mean, that can, you can start a free for all with that question. And the easiest way to do it is just, I'll make a decision. I'm not even going to tell where we're going. I just stop there and get it. Into trouble. So that's one way to solve it. But, I mean, you can create quite a furor just by something like that, because everybody's got their opinion. They want this, they want that. So, I think we can all relate to that. But eventually somebody's, and what is the saying about the buck's got to stop somewhere? Somebody's got to be able to make the decision. And when that decision's made, whoever has that authority there, the ones under it, they have to go along. And even if it's not quite the opinion you had on it, you got to go along with it. Now, this is not talking about if something is decided it's going to be wrong. If they're deciding to lead the congregation or somebody leading their family in a morally wrong direction, that's a different story altogether. That's the very areas that we've already talked about where man doesn't have authority to change what God has said. But in these other areas of judgment, certainly authority has to be exercised in those things. And God has given authority in various situations for different ones, whether it's in the family or in the church. Elders possess that authority for the church, and the congregation is supposed to submit. And we see lots of examples of this in Scripture. And we just want to quickly, as we're running out of time, look at a couple of those. Well, the church was meeting somewhere in the New Testament when we're reading about that. And we certainly had the opportunity to see the involvement of the elders in a number of these situations and exercising their judgment about lots of different things in the New Testament. One of the areas that we can see that the elders were using their authority in Acts chapter 21 and in Jerusalem, Paul went in to James and it says all the elders were present and they greeted Paul. There was a situation where they were. Paul had been accused of teaching that that the Jews were not required to follow their national law, which was still at this point, while they were a nation, was the law of Moses. Well, that the Romans had given them, as they did, and typically in all the areas where they governed, they allowed the local laws of those areas to govern the people. Well, what was that for the Jews? I mean, the law of Moses was not just a religious law, but it was, and it had been taken out of the way from that standpoint at this point. Christ had already been crucified and resurrected. But as a national or as a civil law for the people to follow, it was still in effect at this time until 70 AD. And so they were looking at this particular situation where they were these people were accusing Paul of teaching that the Jews did not have to follow the law of Moses, and that was not true. So the elders here met with Paul, and they directed him to do something to demonstrate to the Jews that he was not doing that. What some were saying about him was false. Now, did God command him directly? Did he command somewhere in his law in the New Testament that Paul had to go to the temple and do what they ended up directing him or telling him to do? No. But as their judgment, was this the best thing for Paul to do? Yes, and they were the elders over the church in Jerusalem. So here was Paul in Jerusalem now. Did he follow their direction? I mean, he did. He did what they told him to do. There's a very good example there. We don't have time to read all the details, but you can look at verses 18 through 26 in detail and see how that happened. But they were exercising their authority. Here was a matter of judgment. Paul followed it. As it should be done. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. He said, was teaching Timothy here, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Well, here in this case, the elders gave a blessing to Timothy. And in the context of what elders would do in sending forth, laying on of hands, without going into a huge side point on that. The laying on of hands, the apostles' laying on of hands were a means by which to give the miraculous gifts to others. But he says here with the laying on of the hands of the presbyteros, that's the word for the elders. So the elders also laid their hands on Timothy for what purpose? Well, as we see, it's used in the New Testament over and over again. This would be in the sense of putting their hands on as a means of blessing, sending somebody out to do the Lord's work, which is why he says in verse 22 of chapter 5, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. We have to be careful who we lay our hands on in the sense of who we're blessing to go out bidding them Godspeed to do a work. Well, who would the elders choose for a particular work they were going to be involved in? Well, he's talking here about elders having laid their hands on Timothy, choosing him for a work to do. Did they have that authority that Timothy would be the one they would choose to send forth to do some work for the Lord on their behalf? Yes, that's exactly the kind of area that they would possess their authority in. I mean, could they choose somebody else? I mean, there were others around, but they chose Timothy for this work. And whose judgment was that to make that decision? The elders. They made a good one, didn't they? Choosing Timothy. That's the kind of thing that the elders have to decide. Those types of matters in areas of judgment. Look at Acts chapter 11, 29 and 30. And this is one regarding the spending of money. And here, money had been taken up by, had been given by brethren for a need that was in Jerusalem among the brethren there. And it says in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, it says, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So ultimately, who is going to be deciding how those funds were spent there in that area? The use of that money. Who was going to be making that decision ultimately? We see it was given into the elders' hands, so they would have to decide who was going to get what. They would have to look at the needs of all the different people there, who needed what, and then decide with whatever amount was there how that was going to be distributed, how that money was going to be spent. Would that create an opportunity for certain people to disagree, maybe? Well, if spending of money doesn't, then what will? But what's the bottom line? I mean, this was their area of authority. So these are the very areas that elders in God's church have been given authority by the Lord to make these kinds of decisions. Now, if they're ruling wisely, of course, they're going to take consideration of the thoughts of the people that they the flock that are under them. But ultimately, they're going to have to make decisions on things. And when they make a decision, what is the obligation of the congregation? To follow that authority, because they possess that authority. It's been given by God, and God commands the flock to submit to them in those areas. Again, the areas that are defined in Scripture as right and wrong, that's defined by God, and nobody can change that. We have to follow what God says there. And the elders, if they're qualified, are going to be insisting on that anyway. All right, so Lord willing, next time as we continue this study, we'll be looking at the responsibilities that elders have. They had this authority given by God. Well, what are they ultimately supposed to be accomplishing as they make their decisions and as they are ruling over the congregation and as they're serving as examples for it? So we want to look at those things, because that's very important then to help us, to guide us to understand the qualifications that they have. Would we expect that the qualifications that God gives for the elders in His church, that it's going to relate ultimately to the work they have to do and the responsibilities they have and that will in all those ways? So if we understand what their overall purpose is, it's certainly going to help us to understand why God has given the qualifications that He has for that particular work, and a good work it is. So Lord willing, we'll continue that next time, but we do appreciate everybody being here tonight, and especially trying to get through some real bad weather and traffic this evening. But this is an opportunity now for anyone that is here that needs to respond to the Lord and His invitation to obey the gospel of Christ, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. If you need to do that tonight, to become a Christian, to put on Christ as the Scriptures command, and we're encouraging you to do that this evening. If you are a member of the body, and if you need to come back to the Lord, if you need to repent of sin tonight, you have that opportunity also. So this invitation is of the Lord and is extended to any and all who need to respond to it. Please do so right now while we stand and sing.